My text this morning is Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 14, and I invite you to open your Bible and follow along as I read. Luke chapter 4, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he said to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of God. This is alive and powerful and true. Some of you know that I have another job besides pastoring Troutdale Community Church. In 2010, I joined an organization called Disciple Nations Alliance. That's a Christian ministry that trains Christian leaders in many parts of the world. And I work especially with a man named Daryl Miller. Daryl lives in Arizona, but he travels in many places in the world. He's traveling much of the time teaching. He's also an author. We work together on a blog, Daryl Miller and Friends. And I work with him in his writing. He's written a number of books, including this most recent book that was just published in June, Emancipating the World, for which I had the privilege to serve as a sort of co-writer. Daryl is a remarkable man, a wonderful servant of God. He's quick to give all the glory and praise to Jesus. And he tells his early story about how this kind of got launched, how he turned a corner in his 20s. And that story is very relevant for our passage today. So I want to share a little bit of it. You may be familiar with or heard of the name Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer was an influential Christian leader in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. He started a discipleship center in Switzerland in a town called La Brie, and it became known as La Brie. And young people from all over the world would come to La Brie to be exposed to what Francis Schaeffer had to say. Some of them were sort of atheist agnostics who were kind of curious maybe about Jesus, didn't have any church background. Some of them were more serious Christians who wanted to go there and study. And I think a third category were people who had grown up in the church, had some exposure to Christianity, maybe had professed Christ, but weren't really grounded, weren't really rooted in their faith. And many of these found their way to La Brie to come under the teaching of Francis Schaeffer. And Daryl Miller was one of those. In the 60s, with his young bride Marilyn, they came to La Brie, and God did an amazing work in Daryl's heart there to turn him toward the career of ministry in life that he has been pursuing ever since. But in his own words, he tells one of the critical early conversations that happened. He says, one snowy February evening over dinner, our host, Udo Mittelman, looked at me and said, "You know, Daryl, Christianity is true, even if you don't believe it." That question haunted me for two sleepless nights. I had always thought that Christianity was true precisely because I believed it. I finally realized what he was saying. Christianity is true, even if you do not believe it, because God exists. It is true to reality. As I said earlier, Daryl now and has for many years been a wonderful servant of Christ. The more I work with him, the more I appreciate this brother. But he himself says that in his youth, it wasn't that way. And I'm thinking today of people who are like Daryl was in his youth. And here's another way to kind of flesh that out. They act as if they create their own reality. Daryl thought Christianity was true if he believed it. If he doesn't believe it, by implication, maybe it's not true. And many people operate like that today. They make up their own reality. If I believe it, it's true. If I don't believe it, I guess it's not true. Or it doesn't matter. Or we all have our own truths. That's the sort of line that we hear sometimes. It's as if you can put God in a little box and stand back and be the sort of objective observer and the one who decides whether or not this is true. There we are, standing looking at the Creator, as it were, in a box. And if they don't like what they see, they'll pass judgment on God. No, just not quite what I'm after. I need a little different solution. Thank you very much. Or maybe they do approve. You know, maybe they even admire, yeah, I think I can go along with this God on this thing that I'm wrestling with. You know, maybe he's got some answers for me after all. They look down at God in the box and say, I know quality when I see it. Good for you, God. Good for you. If God meets their approval, they'll admire him. They'll applaud for him if he meets up to their standard. They don't see that they are poor and blind and naked and miserable and helpless. And because they don't see their own condition, they don't see God for who he is. Life and joy and love and strength and salvation. That's the condition of some people who are like Darryl was when he was young. Have you ever met anyone like that? Well, I certainly have. And it may be that there's somebody like that listening right now. In our story today, we will meet some people like that. We will see that kind of reaction to Christ. And we will see a more appropriate reaction to him as well. We'll see applause in Nazareth and honor in Capernaum. And by the time we're finished, you'll know how to respond, and this is very important, my friends. You'll know how to respond appropriately to this incomparable, unique person from Nazareth in Galilee. You will know, just in case you've been tempted, that applause is not enough for a king. Last time we read about the temptation of Christ, you will remember. Jesus met with the devil. He met Satan on his own turf and faced him down. Satan tried to get Jesus to sin, but he failed. And for the first time since Genesis 3, a man defeats the devil. And now the score is Jesus 1, Satan 0. Today's story comes at the very beginning, right after this temptation account. At the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He's 30 years old. He has laid down his carpenter's tools. He's put on the robe of a rabbi. And he has begun teaching in the towns in Galilee in the synagogues. A synagogue is a Jewish place of worship. A Jewish church, if you will. And that's what we see at the beginning of our text. He's teaching in their synagogues, everyone is praising him, and the news about him is spreading all over. Now, Galilee is only 25 miles wide and 40 long, so it wouldn't take long for the news to spread, even in the ancient Near East when it had to travel by foot. And so when he comes to his own hometown in Nazareth, these reports about his teaching and about his powerful ministry have preceded him. So in verse 16, he goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, probably the synagogue that he had gone to as he was growing up. He joins in the Sabbath worship by standing to read. It was part of the worship in the synagogue that people would stand to read and a piece of the scripture would be handed to them. And so the scroll of the book of Isaiah, the prophet of Isaiah, of course this is before books were bound like this, they were in scrolls. And they probably had a set of cubby holes, and someone, the attendant, reached in and got the scroll for the prophet Isaiah and handed it to Jesus, and he unrolled the scroll because he was looking for a particular place. And then he reads this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor."
Hallelujah.
Amen. And I don't know that everybody in Nazareth understood what he was saying when he said what he said next. Because then he said, and he rolls up the scroll, he hands it back, he sits down, and you notice that the writer has slowed the narrative pace almost to a stop to highlight the drama of this moment, because everybody is looking at this guy. They've heard about him. He's their own hometown boy. And what will he say next? And he says the most amazing thing. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And I'm not sure they got that, what he was saying. Because here's another way to say that. 700 years ago, Isaiah the prophet wrote that about me. It's one of many times when Jesus says something that for anybody else would have been ridiculous, and worse than ridiculous, it would have been blasphemy, but Jesus says that over and over. It's about me. These local people don't get this. They don't understand this. But they're very much transfixed by this young man and his words. They're riveted on him, and they start saying, "We know this guy. This is Joseph's son. Listen to him talk." We read this, and we're reminded of chapter 3, verse 23, that says this: "Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph." We know this guy, they think, but do they really? And they're almost ready to applaud, and then Jesus speaks again, and his tone seems to change. He says, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" And then he tells this very brief account that refers to two Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha. The story of Elijah, and everybody in the synagogue will know these stories. In 1 Kings 17, we read the story of Elijah in the drought, 3.5 years without rain, something like happening in the Midwest today, much of the country. Only let's imagine that happening for 3.5 years, no rain. And there's a great famine. And God's prophet Elijah is caught up in this. God sends Elijah to be delivered way up to Zarephath, way outside of the country of province of Galilee and the land of the Jews, to be fed by a widow. He walks up on a poor woman who is gathering sticks to build a fire, and Elijah asked her, "Would you please give me some food?" And she said, "I have only enough grain and oil for one meal. I'm gathering sticks. I'm going to build a fire. I'm going to cook the last meal for me and my son so that we can eat it and die." And God uses Elijah to miraculously multiply the oil and the grain, and she is saved. And then he makes reference to Elisha, the prophet who followed up Elijah, and the story of how from Syria, an army commander, his name was Naaman, he had leprosy, a skin disease, and he came to Israel looking for a cure, and someone sent him to Elisha, and Elisha told him, "Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. He did so reluctantly, but he did it, and he was restored to health. And Jesus tells these two stories in connection with this statement that no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Elijah was rejected by his own people, and so the blessing went up to Zarephath, to a Gentile. Elisha was rejected by his own people, so the blessing went up to Syria, to Naaman. And these people don't like what they're hearing now, because they don't like the idea that God loves Gentiles just as much as he loves his chosen people, the Jews. And it begs the question, why does Jesus do this? Why does he bring this up here? Now, we're going to come back to that question in a minute, but for now, look how his fellow Nazarenes respond. They don't like being told this, especially by this hometown boy. They get up out of their seats, they grab him, and they take him to a hill on the edge of the town. The edge, they take him to the edge of a hill at the town, and they try to throw him over the cliff. At one moment they're admiring him, and the next moment they're ready to kill him. Now here's a picture of modern day Nazareth, and it's not exactly clear where the hill is. Maybe here, maybe this ridge, there's a cliff beyond that. We don't know, but it's interesting to note that Luke's first account of Jesus' public ministry happens in his hometown and ends with a mob attempt on his life. His own hometown folk try to kill him. And I think of John chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. His ministry begins, as it will end, in public rejection. But now is not his time to die. Jesus will choose the time that he offers up his life for the world. The writer says that he walks right through the crowd and goes on his way. How does he do that? The writer doesn't explain. But he goes then to Capernaum. As we see in 31, he went down to Capernaum. This is a town beside the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is one of the few places in Israel that has been kept from modern development. 2,000 years have passed since Jesus walked around in Israel. And things don't look now like they did then, because almost none of it has been preserved, which I have to say was a fundamental disappointment to me when Valerie and I had the chance to visit Israel in 2006. I had this notion that there would be a lot of places you would go and it would look like it did in Jesus' day. Not very many, but Capernaum is one exception. Here's a picture of the ruins of an ancient synagogue in Capernaum. It's not the one of Jesus' day, but it's believed to have been built right over the top of the one that Jesus preached in. Our Israeli guide showed us around here, and he also pointed out this section where this level is believed to be the level of the floor of the synagogue in Jesus' day. Now, Jesus has left the synagogue in Nazareth, and he's gone down to the synagogue in Capernaum, and this time the story reads very differently. The people's reaction is very different. He teaches, the people are amazed. He casts out a demon, releasing the man who had been the prisoner of this wicked spirit. He sets the prisoner free, just like he said from Isaiah. And then after dinner, after Simon's mother-in-law is healed of her fever, then at sundown, everybody starts coming. They start showing up, and they're bringing their sick, and they're lame, and they're demon-possessed. And he heals the sick, and he makes the lame walk again, and he casts out these demons, and he gives sight to the blind. And all of this is too good to be true. They've always been helpless in the face of all of this human weakness, this disability, this sickness, and this business of wicked, evil spirits moving in to take over. They've not been able to do anything about this. But something has changed. They don't know it, but something cosmic has changed. A new order has begun, and they are seeing it up close and personal. What's happening here? Well, Jesus has a term for what's happening here. Look at verse 43. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. They are seeing the beginning of the kingdom of God. Now, stay with me here. That's what they're seeing, and they want it. They're drawn to it, just as anybody would. The same person who was rejected in Nazareth is now very, very much wanted in Capernaum. They even try to get Jesus to stay with them because they've received some of the blessings of the kingdom. They've started to see life as God intended, life as God designed for it to be. They've caught a glimpse of the kingdom, and they want it. Of course they want it, just like you would want it, just like you do want it, whether you realize that or not. When we read in the Bible about the kingdom of God, that's another way to say life as God intended it, life as he designed it, life as he hardwired every human being for it. Life as it was at the beginning. And this life appeals to us because it's what we were made for. And that's what we're seeing here. This is the life that the first humans had in the garden until Genesis 3. But then they rebelled. They fell. And they lost that. They lost the garden. And all humanity lost with them. And this lostness shows up as brokenness in every dimension of life. Bodily sickness and weakness, weeds in the garden, broken relationships between people, the loss of fellowship with God, hungry children, disease, abuse, grief, death. All of that came. That's been the human condition for thousands of years and hundreds of generations. But now, something has happened. Jesus has come, and he's brought life. He's brought something of heaven to earth. We're reading here the very beginning of his ministry, and we're seeing people drawn to this one who helps them, who loves them, who heals them, who teaches them. And somehow they know that this is what they've needed all along. Look at verse 40. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Look at 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. Why? Why did they ask him to stay around? Because in this person, they have found someone who meets their deepest longings. What they don't know is that with the coming of Jesus Christ, a new era has begun. The Bible calls it the kingdom of God. The phrase kingdom of God appears 31 times in the book of Luke. So we will be seeing it as we go along. Jesus says that his message is the kingdom of God. That's what he says in verse 43. I must preach the kingdom of God. Your Bible may say, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. The gospel is not only the gospel of personal salvation, it's the gospel of a king. It's bigger than an individual's salvation. And we'll see that. Here's how it's described in the last book of the Bible. Charles read this for us earlier. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. I'm making everything new. This is a very brief description of the future, and I want you to notice that it centers around God being with his people. Did you see that? The dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. God himself will be with them. Let me ask you a question. When does that begin, that God will live with people? Does it begin perhaps in the tabernacle in the wilderness? We could say in a way maybe, because the scriptures relate that the Shekinah glory of God hovered over the seat of the Ark of the Covenant there. But really, that was a foreshadow of something that was still coming. So if not then, when does God begin to dwell among his people? Well, where do we see that? What about Bethlehem? What about the birth of one who will be called, the scripture says, Emmanuel, God with us. This text in Revelation speaks of God's presence and what happens as a result of God's presence. It's comfort, the wiping away of tears, the end of death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. The old order of things has passed away. Behold, I am making everything new. Revelation describes the final result. It still awaits the future. We still have sickness. don't we? We still have death. We still have grief. It will all be gone someday, but what will be finally complete in the book of Revelation has begun in the book of Luke. Jesus has inaugurated it. He has begun it. And here in Capernaum, they see his power and authority, and they're amazed. He has power over evil forces. He rebukes sickness. He will go on to raise the dead. He will calm the storm. He begins the same reality, the same new order, of which we read the final result in Revelation. I mentioned earlier that Luke mentions the kingdom of God 31 times. This is the first one. Jesus said, "I must preach the kingdom of God. That is why I was sent." He's on a mission. The Father sent him to preach the good news of the kingdom of God and to provide for the full coming of that kingdom by his life and death. Maybe this sounds just a little bit suspect to you, and I want you to know I give you room on that. I'm not insisting that you hear now, if this is the first time you've heard this, maybe that you agree with everything. Bear with me. Let's walk together through this gospel. Many of us have believed that the kingdom is only a spiritual reality today. We have thought that the kingdom is strictly a spiritual reign of Christ in the heart of believers, and only in the future will it be anything more than that. But what happens when we do that, maybe, is we reduce God's concern only to the spiritual realm. And he's the Lord of all things. Jesus is the Savior, yes. Absolutely. And he's the King. And the cross of Christ is at the center of all of this. The cross is his saving death and his triumph as well. Look at this verse in Colossians chapter 2. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." There's the personal salvation. "By canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Please hear me carefully. The cross is at the center of God's plan. Many things happened at Calvary. As Jesus hung on the cross and died, many things happened. Here are two things. At the cross, Jesus Christ provided for your salvation. And only by recognizing your need and falling at his feet and saying, "Jesus, I need what only you can give me. My heart is broken. My life is broken. Please come into my life and make me all over again new." That's the only way you can be saved. And that's possible because of the cross of Jesus Christ. He's forgiven you your trespasses. The forgiveness is already provided. It only awaits for you to receive it by faith. And at the same time, he defeated sin. He triumphed over the authorities and powers at the cross. So what does that defeat mean for us? Well, we're reading a little picture of it here in Capernaum. Even before his death, in the beginning of his life, he's already won over Satan in the temptation account. The score is 1-0, and it's going to go up from there. At the cross, it's going to be 2-0. At the resurrection, 3-0. And at the end times, 4-0. And Satan will be finally conquered and destroyed forever. But he's already on the victory march, you might say. As soon as he wins over Satan in this temptation account, we see a new victory over brokenness. And all of that brokenness, the death and the grief and the abuse and the disease, all of that that came from the fall will be finally and fully demolished at the end of history. And it has begun now with Jesus, who has his feet on the dirt, ministering to people by the Spirit of God. Here it's happening in the beginning. That's what he said. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, poor of all kinds. Financially poor, yes. Physically poor, spiritually poor, all kinds of poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release the oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He said it. And we see that start to happen when he goes to Capernaum. But not in Nazareth. This is where we need to wrap this up by recognizing for just a couple of minutes the difference and why it's important between what happened in these two towns. In Capernaum, great delivery and sickness and all of that stuff that Jesus touched and made a change. None of that happened in Nazareth. Why not? Didn't they have anybody in Nazareth who was sick? Maybe everybody in Nazareth was in complete, perfect health. No demon possessed there. No lame there. In fact, for that matter, why does he speak so severely to them? You see that? He says, they're saying in 22, wow, man, listen to this guy. This is Joseph's son. And then he turns the corner. He says, I know what you're going to say. Physician, heal yourself. We've heard what you did in Capernaum, and so some of this had already happened. Now let's see it here. And I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. He really kind of gets in their face. He tells these Old Testament stories and he insults them. He insults his own fellow Nazarenes. They get so enraged, they try to kill him on the spot. They're angry because he's telling them that God loves Gentiles as much as he loves Jews. But the problem started deeper than the problem runs. Deeper than that, the problem has to do with the fact that they know this guy. He grew up among them. And that makes for a problem, doesn't it? Here's what I mean. Have you ever had the experience of finding out that somebody that you knew in an earlier time has kind of made it big? Well, I've had that experience. I went to Bible school in the 70s with a guy named Gary Gulbranson. Gary Gulbranson, he's just another student at Moody. 20 years later, I moved to Portland, and sometime after moving here, I find out that Gary Gulbranson is the senior pastor of a very big church in Seattle. And I remember my first thought, really? Him? But I know him. See, it's easy to be dismissive of somebody that you think you know. And that's what's happening in Nazareth. And unlike me and Gary Gulbranson, the consequences here are devastating. Because the one they think they know just happens to be the Lord of the universe. They're thinking, who does he think he is? Isn't this Joseph's son? But you say, but preacher, doesn't it say in there that they were amazed? And in Capernaum they were amazed? Yes, it does. 22, in Nazareth, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. 32, in Capernaum, in the synagogue, 32, they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. Did you catch the difference? And it's actually a different word for amazed. The people in Nazareth are amazed at his gracious words. And it's actually a word that means more like admire. The people in Capernaum were stunned by his authority over wicked forces. That's the difference. In Capernaum, they recognize his authority. In Nazareth, they're amazed at his gracious words. Isn't he a wonderful teacher? And to think, our own hometown boy, it's so strong when your own hometown boy grows up to be such a great teacher. That's just really great. Yay for Jesus! Have you ever met anybody who says, you know, I believe Jesus was a great teacher? Oh, I've heard that many times. Many people believe that. And they think as they say it, that that puts them somehow in good stead with God. Well, of course, he's a wonderful teacher, that's for sure. A wonderful example. I'll give him all of that. I'm happy to applaud Jesus for his gracious words. But, beloved, applause is not enough for a king. And the danger of it is that if you do what the people in Nazareth did, and you don't recognize that you're dealing with more than just a great teacher, is Jesus a great teacher? Yes, of course. Do we need what he teaches? Absolutely. Like you need the air that you breathe. But you can't stop with the recognition that he's just a great teacher, or you'll wind up like the people in Nazareth. You'll miss out on the blessings of his kingdom. You'll miss out on the salvation that comes when you acknowledge teacher, yes, king as well. You listen to a teacher, you do not applaud a king. You honor a king. You worship a king. You obey a king.